And that's I my assumption is that that was a wonderful interpretation that John used to communicate to people, and it was a picture that he personally liked because he uses it in his letters a lot more often than anyone else. And in this picture of light and dark, it resonates very, very strongly with Northern Europeans. Most of us are Northern European in descent because we live so far north of the equator. And so when you have winter time, when you're in this time of year that we find ourselves in now, it's very, very, very oppressive to see the sun come up at 8 and go down at 4. It's hard on you to spend so much of your time in darkness. They've actually found that cultures who are farther north of the equator are more likely to adopt, to hold on to total depravity of human beings because they find themselves in darkness so much in the night. And just think about it. Think about the practical reality of people who live so much farther north than us. We, if you draw the line across, Chicago and Rome are almost identical on the map. So we're just a little bit, just a skosh farther north than Chicago, but the Netherlands and Germany are quite a bit farther north than Rome. And so if you take that across, it's like the middle of Canada for us. And when it's dark, it's dark in those places. And I don't know how many of you, but I know that I certainly feel like I could do all manner of wickedness when you come to me and I haven't seen the sun in 3 weeks and the sun is going down at 4 o'clock and I don't even know why I get out of bed because I should just end up there anyway. The darkness is oppressive and the darkness is hard. And theologically, Northern European countries have adopted when someone says human beings are broken and there's nothing good that they can do. Northern Europeans say, I believe that. Whereas when you stay closer to the equator, when there's less darkness, people are generally like, maybe, but look at the sun. Look at how nice it is outside. And that's a really interesting thing that we're not just mental, but we are whole-bodied people. Because the fact that you live closer to the equator and you experience more sunshine, we don't, in our rational minds, we're like, that shouldn't affect your theology, but it does. That's one of my tangents for the morning. So what does it mean that Jesus is the light that comes into our darkness? What is John trying to say to us? That Jesus is the one who is coming to be the Savior of the world. I love the image, the pictures of light and darkness because it's so tangible for us. When you wake up in the morning and if you don't have a clock that shines out, it's dark. If you don't have street lights or if you've got blackout curtains, it's dark. And particularly if you're in a strange place or if you've recently moved the furniture, it might be hard to get around. You might feel lost. It might be easier just to huddle up and worry about yourself because you don't want to mess around with stubbing a toe or hurting yourself. But then you turn that one light on. We have a soft light above our kitchen, and I am always the first person awake in our house. And I turn that one little light on, and everything else becomes okay. I wouldn't dream of feeding the cats or of letting the dog out before I turn that light on because that light is my center point, my focus, my place to come back to. And as we're going to see today, as we're going to explore, this is just a picture image that we can grasp and understand, but it's so much deeper than that when we begin to talk or think about what it means that Jesus is the light in the darkness of our world, a world that's become dark because of human rebellion, human sin, human brokenness. And Jesus, being the light, is the source, is the The point of reference is the place that all of the world must look to, must come to, in order to find their meaning, in order to find happiness, in order to find justice, in order to find joy, in order to find hope. And as John goes on, as we're going to explore this, John is going to unravel for us what it means that Jesus is the light of the world and the one who's come to save us all. So let's look together at John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 and then verse 14. Please listen as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then skipping down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. Keep your Bible open, if you would, and we're going to walk through the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 and give some explanation as we explore this book together. John is assuming that you have read your Old Testament, and he makes a ton of references in just the prologue, it's called, a whole lot of references to things because they're important for understanding who Jesus is, and he is building upon the work that the Old Testament prophets and the Word of God has been working since the foundation of the world. And so it's not necessary to understand what John is saying, but it definitely gives depth and a more fuller picture of what John is working at. So I'm going to point at some things as we go through the first 18 verses. And you can go back and look at those on your own. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is clearly making a reference to Genesis chapter 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why is it important that John go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1? Well, an underlying issue throughout the whole Bible is that the world was made good, and it became broken. And now, how is it going to be fixed again? And the Old Testament doesn't pull back that curtain right away. It's a progression. It's a narrative, is a better way to say it. And God doesn't tell the people right off the bat in Genesis chapter 3. He doesn't say, this is exactly how I'm going to do it, because it's a story of God with God's people. And so through his time with Israel, through his life with Israel, God shows Israel his character, his nature, what he's going about, and how he's going to bring about the redemption of all things. And that's all wrapped up in that first section. The world is broken. The world started in goodness, but the world has become broken. And so the big question before we even begin the book of John is, how is God going to make the world right again? And so John tells us. He says, in the beginning, referencing that time before humanity rebelled, that time when everything was exactly as it was supposed to be. How did it get that way? God said, let there be light. And there was light. God said, let there be a dome. God said, let the waters be gathered together in one place. God said, God said, God said. And so if God is saying all these things, he's saying a word, a breath, a spirit. And so that thing that went out into the world, that created, that made things in goodness, John tells us, it wasn't just a word, it wasn't just a breath, it wasn't just the Spirit of God, it was in fact the word. And John is writing to people who were Greek, a Greek audience, as well as having reference of the Hebrew scriptures. And in the Greek philosophy of the time, they had this ideal of the word, the logos, of the separated from the physical realm, perfect understanding of how things are meant to be. And if only you could extricate yourself and pull yourself out from this physical realm enough, you could understand that logos. And if you understood that logos, then you would find transcendence. You would find intellectual, rational superiority. And you would have made it. But John is using the word logos, but he's using it different. He's not saying that's the Greek way. That's the way it's meant to be. He's saying this logos, as he's going to go on, this logos is a person. It's not this idea that's pulled out of reality. It's a person in whom you're going to learn who it is through the book of John. So moving on, verse 2. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or not overcome it. So we get this first picture of the light coming into the darkness. And isn't it a wonderful parallel with the story of Genesis? Genesis opens up and the world is in darkness and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep, but it's all in darkness. And then God speaks and the Word of God brings forth light. And that light is the beginning of the setting right of all things, to the point where God says all of creation is very good. And John is partnering with that, and he says, the Word of God, the Word, is the light that came to the world, that gives life to all people, that is the light for all men. The source of our ordering of our lives in order to find very good, to find happiness, to find wholeness in being. Moving on. Verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, the Word, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace in truth. And so here you can hear John partnering up, building upon what he's already said. And he says, that Word, that thing that was with God in the beginning, that created all things, it didn't stay out there with God. It came into the world, into the very space that it created. And this light is the life of all people. This light is given so that we might have life. And this light is given to people so that we might become children of God. You can see that as he goes through talking about it. And yet, what does the world do? The world that was created by the Word, the world that was made by him and through him. Does the world receive him with open arms? No. The world doesn't understand him. It's fascinating, verse 5 there, where it says the darkness has not understood it, or also could mean the darkness has not overcome it. It gives this sense of tension, of conflict, of fighting. And then that theme is continued on as John goes on in verse 10. Even though he, the Word, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So imagine the Creator of heaven and earth. The thumbprint of God is on everything. Because he made it all. And God himself comes into the world, and the world does not recognize him. Not only does the world not recognize him, those who were called to receive him, the people of Israel, rejected him. There's throughout the Old Testament, there's a theme of the word of the law of God, the testimony of God, the words given on Mount Sinai being the source of life for the people of Israel. If you go through Psalm 119, which is 100 and a lot verses, it's all a love poem about how the law of God gives life. How the law of God, the first five books of the Bible, are the source of joy and understanding and life for the author. I don't know if you've read the first five books of the Bible recently, but very few of us go to the book of Leviticus and say, that is my source of life. That inspires me to feel God's love. That makes me understand the world more completely. It drives me to be obedient out of gratitude. And yet the people of Israel saw that. The word of God is our life. The word of God is our hope. The word of God is our light. And that's on purpose, because God revealed himself to Israel in order that they might be the light to the world, the little light. And yet when Jesus comes, when the word comes, did the people of Israel receive him? Did those who were his own, those who had already received the word of God, those who had been given the little word of God at Sinai, did they recognize and say, that's the one, this is what God is up to in the world today? No. The world rejected him. His own rejected him. So there's a sense of conflict in this, but there's also a sense of hope. Because to those who do receive him, what happens? And it's not just to those who were lucky enough to be born Israelites, not those who were born Jews who received the law from Moses. To all who receive him, given the right to become children of God. Not children of human descent or of a husband's will, but children of God. And then verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word made his dwelling means a lot more in the Greek, because it's the reference to the tabernacle. And so in the same way that the presence of God, the creative power of God, the almighty presence of God that was there with Israel at Mount Sinai, that was on the mountain, and then when they created the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was made exactly as God had told them to, through Moses, which is another picture of creation, the presence of God, that cloud on Mount Sinai, came down and it filled the tabernacle. And so when John here says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, he means us to say, remember how the presence of God, remember how the power of God that was there on Mount Sinai, remember how it came and it was in the midst of the people and it led them and they followed, and that was the source of their joy. That presence of God became a person. It came and it lived with us. And so remember what I said about the Greeks, and they took the word logos and they're like, oh, if you could only separate yourself out of this physical realm and understand the spiritual and this abstract notion of the logos, you could really understand the makings of the world. And John says, no, you're absolutely wrong. You cannot attain that by separating yourself out of the world. Do you want to know how you attain the word, how you believe the word, how you become one with the word? Let me show you, he says. And he says that the word put on flesh. That word flesh is the same word that they use for meat. The word of God, God himself put on meat and came to this world. So if you really want to experience the Logos, you Greeks, you have to see it in the person, the body of Jesus. And then the next verse. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so if he's talking to the Greeks and says the only way to see the Logos is by looking at Jesus, he's also talking to the Jews and says, you Jews, you lift up God Almighty and that is good. You lift up the Word of God and that is better. You say, if we could only see God, and John says, let me show you. You want to see the Almighty? You want to see the one who created the world? You want to see the one who led the people of Israel out of Egypt? You want to see the one who called Abraham? You want to see the one who delivered David from Goliath's hand? You want to see the one who was there with them? Who brought them back from exile? Let me show you the one and only, and it's the man Jesus, the light of the world, come to give life and light to all people. Moving on. John the Baptist testifies concerning Jesus. He cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him, Jesus, known. John finishes his prologue here by reminding us that John the Baptist is the one who came before to point to the Messiah, to say, this is him. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one through whom God is going to do his work in the world. And if you want to know what the Gospel of John is written for, he tells us in the second to last chapter, chapter 20, he says, this Gospel was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that you may have life in his name. Okay, John, I'm with you. I'll hold on to that. How do we find life in the name of Jesus? Ah, great question. He says, how do we find life in this Jesus, John? I'm glad that you are thinking this way, John tells him. See, we're Westerners and we want to have, if you read scholastic papers, academic papers, we have they all have what's called an abstract right at the beginning. And it's fascinating and fantastic if you're writing papers because you want to do research. Let's say you want to do research on the theology of early Rome versus the theology of modern day Africa. I read a book that was a PhD paper dissertation on that. Okay, so that's the premise. All right, and I need to use that for a paper. Is this paper going to be worthwhile for me? And you want to know if you should use this paper. And right there, the very first thing you read under the title, it says abstract. And it tells you exactly what the paper is going to go on to say. Because we're Westerners. And we like that. Because we like to have boxes. And we like to have things laid out. And our system, our world, is based on knowledge and having boxes and checklists. That's not how we are as people. There's a whole lot of other things that go on to describe how we are as people. But that's how we like to learn. That is not the way that people from the Middle East learn. And so you're asking the right questions to say, John, this Jesus fella, how do we believe in his name? How do we find life through him? And so he says, John the Baptist came and started preaching in the wilderness. And the Jews came to him, the priests and the Levites came to him and said, are you the one who comes before? And John says, no. And they say, are you Elijah? And he says, no. Well, then who are you? And he says, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. And the Pharisees come and say, John, you keep this preaching thing up. What are you doing? Are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing with water? Who are you? Who gave you the authority to do these things? And John says, I baptize with water, but the one who's coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then John says to his disciples, look, Jesus is coming to be baptized. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John goes on to share with his disciples about how when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came down like a dove and descended upon him. And that's not strange, people, because the prophets of old would have the Spirit of God come and descend on them when God was going to speak through them. That's a common thing for them. But the Spirit of God didn't go away. The Spirit of God didn't just come and visit for a time and then go away. The Spirit of God came and rested on Jesus. And John says, that's the sign. God told me that's the sign that this is the guy. This is the one. He's the one who will save all of Israel. He will be the salvation for the whole world. The sins of the entire world would be saved through him. And so two of John's disciples go running off after Jesus. And they say, teacher, where are you staying? And he says, come and see. And the next day, one of the disciples runs off and says, we have found, what does he say? The Messiah. And then another disciple runs off and finds another friend and says, we have found the prophesied one. And he comes back and he says to Jesus, or Jesus says to him, I saw you, Nathanael. I saw you before you came and met me. And Nathanael is so blown away, he says, you are the king of Israel. And Jesus says, if you think that's something, while you're with me, you're going to see the Son of Man with angels ascending and descending upon him. So, we're Westerners. We like to have things laid out in advance for us. That's not how John works. Honestly, brothers and sisters, that's not how life works. That's not the way that you find a spouse. That's not the way that you become better friends with your siblings. That's not how you develop a good work habit at your job. You don't come in on the first day and say, these are all the things that I'm going to do. And they say, wow, we're going to give you a promotion right now. That's not the way it works. You have to be there. You have to be faithful. You have to experience the other person. They have to experience you. You have to form a relationship. You have to figure out what it means to live together. And so when John invites us to believe on Jesus the Messiah, he doesn't give us a list of principles to believe. He tells us the story about who this guy is. The Holy One of Israel. You want to see what he's like? Watch him as he walks through Galilee. Watch him as he cleanses a temple. Watch him as he raises Lazarus from the dead. You want to know what it means to find life? To find truth? To find justice? See how Jesus deals with injustice. See how Jesus deals with falsehood or the competing words and images in our world. And then, not just watch, but begin to follow him. Find your source in him and pattern your life after him. Jesus is given seven titles in the first chapter of John, and they're all really big titles. He is called... where is it? Oh, there it is. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. He's called the Son of God, the Rabbi or the Teacher. He's called the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 9. He's called the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Israel, and Jesus of Nazareth. Seven titles. All things to tell us the office or the positions that Jesus is going to work through, the authority that Jesus has, and the manner in which he's going to bring the world wholeness and cleansing and forgiveness to save the world. And it also gives us John's first taste of John's love of the number seven. And what is the first time in the Bible that we hear the number seven? On the first day, God did this. On the second day, God did that. On the third day, God did this. On the fourth day, God did this. On the fifth day, on the sixth day. And then on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested. And we look at that rest and we're like, wow, it's nice to have a day off. When the Bible looks at rest, particularly the whole Bible, when they look at rest and they see God resting on the seventh day of creation, it means that God has established his kingdom. He's done the work of establishing his kingdom, and now he's reigning in full. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. It's about telling about how God establishes his kingdom. The world is his temple, and this is the place where he's going to dwell. And now when he rests, he sits on his throne and begins to rule over his kingdom, over his house. And so John, four or five different ways, throughout the book of John, John is going to point back to this creation to say, God is doing it again. God is doing it again. On the seventh day, God rested because everything was very good. On the seventh day, God's goodness and fullness and wholeness had been accomplished. Things had been ordered and properly set in their place. And then because of humanity's rebellion, they were broken. And we're waiting. We're still waiting, brothers and sisters. We're waiting for that time when God is going to make all things back the way they're meant to be. And John uses the number seven to give us hints, to point us, to remind us that this is the work that God is doing. And so all of these titles that Jesus has been given, they're not just there to remind us that Jesus is a teacher. They're not just there to remind us that Jesus is the Son of God. They're not just there to remind us that Jesus is the Messiah or the Anointed One. The reason why he gave us seven of them all at once is to say the Messiah is the one through whom all things will be made new. The Son of God is the one through whom all things will be made new. Jesus of Nazareth is the person through whom all things will be made new. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the light of the world, the life for all people? We're going to see that more as we go through the Gospel of John, but let me tell you a story. When I started seminary, it was probably the darkest time in our Chris and I's life up to that point. I had been working as an associate pastor at a church for 3 years, and in the same week, we found out we were accepted into seminary, we were pregnant, and I got laid off all at the same time. So that was July. And I worked from that July through till the following August. And in August of 2011, I started seminary, and I was in a dark place. I was dry. I was in need of light and of life. And so I was nervous starting seminary. I was afraid. I was excited. I was hopeful. I was wary and cynical. And the first person I met there, John Vanderwall, is still a really good friend of mine, and he pastors down in Hopkins. But one of the first people that I met on that first day was a guy named Andrew Spadal. And he invited me to a group of guys that had breakfast together every Friday. And breakfast before 8 o'clock classes, when you have to leave enough time for talk and fellowship, means that we got together at 6:30, I think. So every Friday at 6:30, I would go in before the sun would come up, And we would come together in the dark for food, for fellowship, for prayer. And while the rest of the guys were great as well, Andrew and I developed a friendship, a real lasting friendship. And he's still a good friend, and he lives in Holland with his wife, Cal. Andrew is a deep soul. Andrew loves to hear what's going on in your life. And he's always quick to listen and slow to speak. Andrew loves God dearly, but he knows that things in this world are not always the way they're meant to be. And he wrestles with a lot of things. And he knows that there can be tension and there can be anxiety. But God somehow proves himself faithful even in the midst of anxiety and tension and pain. And so every week, I would get together with Andrew and this group of guys for breakfast in the dark of the morning. And as we built relationships together, as I poured my heart out, as I unloaded the wounds that I had, the pain, the brokenness, the darkness that I personally was experiencing, Andrew, listen. That's it. He just listened. He's got a very good listening face, too. When I'm at my best and I'm listening to others, I probably look like him. Andrew, listen. And then he wouldn't try to fix me. He wouldn't try to change me, he loved me. In the midst of my pain and my brokenness, in the midst of my darkness, he came alongside and loved me. We would pray. We would share. We would rejoice over the wonderful pancakes that I made. And then every Friday, as I would leave breakfast and the sun would just be coming up, I would feel that the darkness was somehow at bay. That pain, that suffering, that loneliness, the betrayal, all of it that was so overwhelming at times, seemed to be pushed off a little. Was everything better? By no means. Did anything get fixed? No. But Andrew was showing me the love of God in my pain and brokenness. He was there as a person with me. And God was working through him. So, brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves, when we find a friend or a neighbor or a loved one, when we see the world in darkness, God asks us to be a light for someone else, as Jesus is the light for you. And then if you are experiencing pain or darkness, if you find yourself in the dark with nowhere to go, Jesus is the light for you. Jesus is the light for you. And Jesus came in a body. And for some reason, Bennett is at the right age to start asking questions like, now, Daddy, you said that Jesus was born as a baby and he's God, right? Yep, Bennett, that's right. So, did God fall down? Yep, God fell down. Did God bang his knee? Yep, God banged his knee. And then this is the one that he finds really fun. Did God fart? Yes, didn't it? God farted. He had a body. And then he goes on to say, how does God fart? I don't get it. God took on flesh because that's the only way that the world can be saved. That's the only way the world can be redeemed and made whole. And brothers and sisters, when God took on flesh, he came into our brokenness, our messiness, our pain, our darkness. Not to judge us, not to condemn us, but to give us the light, to be the source of our life. So whatever darkness you find in your lives today, look to him. Look to Jesus, the Word made flesh. And if you're having a hard time finding Jesus in our world, look to one of his followers, those who call themselves little Christ, Christian. Because through Jesus, we find wholeness and healing. Through the body of Christ, we experience the love of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are good to us, and we cannot live without you. You came to save us. You came to redeem us. You came to make us new. And we rejoice. Lord, whatever our pain, whatever our brokenness, whatever our doubt, whatever our heartache, whatever our darkness is today, we ask that we would give it to you. Lord, and if we're struggling with holding on to it, if we're struggling with figuring out how to let go, we ask that a brother or sister, a follower of you, would come alongside to encourage and meet us where we are. Lord, let us all be Andrews today. Let us all be people who find others in their brokenness and in their pain and are near to them as you are near to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.